Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll start. Father, again, we ask your blessings upon the study of your word. We pray that through the Holy Spirit and his conviction, the very subject we're studying, that he would help penetrate our hearts, enlighten our minds, draw us closer to you in a true saving relationship, not based on externals, but on the inward drawing that you do to sinners when you draw them to yourself in a saving way. We pray for those blessings and for all the blessings that you give to your people. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight is the last of the total of five now, so this is it. We will still be in John 16:8, but if you would, go ahead and put a marker, your finger or something on 1 Samuel 6. We'll be looking at some of those verses, hopefully, towards the end. Again, John 16:8 says, "And he, that is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. They don't believe in Jesus." And John 1:18 said plainly that Jesus declares the Father. He's the exegete of the Father. We only know the Father through the Son. The Father's a spirit. We can't see the Father. And that's what Jesus told the disciples, especially Thomas. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I am the perfect revelation of the Father." And that's not just a way to put Thomas off. That's a legitimate fact throughout Scripture. And Dr. Johnson says, in eternity, we won't see God the Father. He's spirit. What we will see, the beatific vision, will be that of Christ, the revelation of God. And we'll be fully satisfied with that because we'll see him even more clearly than we do now. So, the revelation of God is through the Son, just as through creation it was through the Son. Spurgeon and Dr. Johnson both said that the essence of sin is unbelief. That's the essence. It leads on into rebellion and so forth. But that's what seems to be right here in verse 9 concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, unbelief. Then in verse 10 of John 16, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. We talked about that last time. That's the main thought in the book of Hebrews. The Christians who came out of Judaism, because of the persecution, they're waffling a little bit, thinking, well, I wish we had something we could see like we used to in the Old Testament. All the pretty robes, all the magnificent sacrifices and all that. We could see those things. Now you're telling us by faith, without sight, we're to hold on to Jesus. But this persecution is making us waffle some. So it's the same kind of thought here. They do not see him any longer. He's with the Father. But the very fact that he's with the Father shows that he's in the Holy of Holies before the Father, presenting the sacrifice. So the book of Hebrews says that we ought to have great confidence in our salvation because of the very fact he's not present anymore. He's doing his work as the high priest. Then verse 11, and concerning judgment, that's what we're going to look at tonight, because the ruler of this world has been judged. A.T. Robinson says, he stands condemned. It's a past fact with present consequences. It's a divine judgment. In John 12, let me read this, verses 27 through 33. And one reason I wanted to read this, it speaks of the judgment, but also this is the third time God's audible voice comes, and I keep forgetting where it is, so maybe I'll remember it now. It was obviously at the baptism and at the transfiguration. Here's the third one, John 12:27. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Not every individual, but not just the Jews, all people, Greeks, Jews, everybody. I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So it's not to the cross yet, but it's certain, because God is going to glorify himself through the work of the Son, that the ruler of this world would be cast out. So the judgment upon Satan is set. Genesis 3:15, you don't have to turn there, but you'll remember that mentions that Satan, his head is crushed by the one to come, the seed of the woman. And also in Romans 16:20, though, the same thought. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So not only will Christ crush Satan as it was, but through the Holy Spirit and our association with Christ, we will crush Satan if we're obedient to God and living in the power of the Spirit. That's what Romans 16:20 says. Acts 17:30, let me read this, because I didn't realize it until I looked it up. And Stanley Toussaint, the DTS commentator, points out that just like John 16:8, 9, and 10, here sin, righteousness, and judgment are brought to the forefront. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, that sin, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, judgment and righteousness, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The man Jesus will be the judge of all of us. And then in Hebrews 9:27, it plainly states that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So we die, and then the judgment, but in a sense, the judgment's already taken place, so there's different aspects to the whole thing. Believers will be judged, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, at the Bema seat. So we have a judgment we're going to stand before, not for sin, but according to our works. And that's where the big pile of works we think we have is going to be burned down, and we're going to have a little few ashes down there, and we won't be as good as we thought we were. But the Bema seat, and I don't mean to be making fun of that, but that was an illustration that one preacher used, actually. And also the judgment of unbelievers, the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20:11. So Jesus has set the fact that there's going to be a judgment and believers will be judged at the Bema seat and unbelievers at the great white throne. So there is a sense in which Satan, the usurper of God's rule on earth, has been judged and condemned already by Christ on the cross. On that same cross, Christ was made a curse for us, so that for those who are in Christ, our covenantal representative, there is now no curse for us. He became a curse for us. We don't have that curse. That's God's forensic law court legal status for believers. Keep that in mind. We've talked about legal forgiveness and family forgiveness, but it's important to realize that we have that legal forgiveness in Christ. Unfortunately, sometimes otherwise good teachers and theologians focus in only on that legal aspect. They don't realize about the family aspect, and we'll talk about that more. One of them I even looked up in his commentary on 1 Peter, Griffin Thomas, talked like, well, believers don't have to worry about sin in any degree because they've already been talked about legally. Well, that's not true. He either didn't word it correctly, or he didn't understand the difference between the legal aspect and the relational or family aspect of sin. And yet this is not the end of our relationship to Satan that we've been talking about. Just as having died to sin, we talked about in Romans 6:2, was not the end or the total separation of our relationship to sin. It was the end of sin having dominion over us. And yet all of us know, even though as Christians we're not under the dominion of sin because of grace, we have problems with sin every day, the temptations and everything else that come our way. So we have a relationship to sin, it's just not the same. So we died to sin in that sense. The relationship changed, but it did not end entirely. 1 Peter 5:8 likewise talks about our relationship with Satan. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Then in verse 9, but resist him, firm in your faith. Verse 12, the true grace of God, stand firm in it. That's how we withstand Satan. This points out once more the need for discernment. We can't just read a verse of Scripture and assume that's all that Scripture says about a subject. Remember, as we've gone through, we've talked about the various nature of saving faith. We can't just depend on somebody if they've made an initial response to the gospel that they're necessarily saved. It plainly showed in the parable of the spreading of the seed of the kingdom. Sometimes people superficially respond, but they have no root and they fall away. That's a lack of genuine faith. So we have to make sure that we're trying at least to present the Word of God in such a way that the Holy Spirit can bring people to complete faith. Too many times you hear somebody say, well, this guy believes in God. Praise God, he's a Christian. Not necessarily. He might believe in Buddha or somebody. You don't know. They have to define what they believe. And do they believe in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, his finished work? There's a lot of people that claim to be Christian. What's Jesus going to say at the last day? I've never known you. You know, Lord, Lord. People are going to claim to have done certain things and walked with Jesus, and he never knew them. So all this need for discernment in saving faith, in sin. There's not a single aspect of sin. It's complex. There's all kinds of various ways to look at sin and also the punishment of sin. Righteousness we looked at last time, and now we're going to look at judgment and see some variations in judgment also. In Scripture, you have to take the complete picture, not just one or two verses and act like that's all that Scripture has to say about something. So we need insight into all that God has revealed concerning a subject. Very rarely does a single passage reveal everything that God would have us know about a topic. He expects us to search the Scriptures like the Bereans. It is when we use true scholarship by comparing Scripture with Scripture while fully dependent on the illuminating presence of the Holy Spirit, who is the original author of Scripture, and we do that in trusting faith. That's the difference between just a mental scholar. The church has had all kinds of those guys, brilliant in their mind, but without a trusting heart in God, and therefore they can come up with a certain amount of truth, but they don't have the kind of truth that genuine scholarship and a trusting heart has before God. That's what was so unique, I guess, about Dr. Johnson, his scholarship. Plus, I was surprised when I first got here about how subjective his spirituality was, about walking with the Spirit and so forth. That's different from a lot of scholars you read who are cut and dried. Wilbur Smith wrote an annotated comment on a book on Deuteronomy. He said it was like a dry Sahara wind blowing across your soul. You know, that's not a good comment to have while you're reading the Bible or walking with God. So anyway, we're fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit in trusting faith that we come to a comprehensive, well-rounded understanding of God's revelation. That's the goal of good theology. And we're all theologians, either good or bad theologians, thinking about God, studying about God. Every single Christian, every single man is a theologian to some degree. Remember, as with the parables, often God's mysteries and truths are hidden or withheld from those who are too lazy or indifferent to search diligently. We're promised to come to God and find God if we search for him diligently, not if we're lazy and not if we're haphazard in how we investigate or come to him. But it is God's good pleasure to reveal himself to his people. He's not hiding from us. He wants to reveal himself to us, but yet we have to put forth the effort. That means that we don't study or read the Bible casually for 5 minutes a day and think that's it. We need to actually study the Bible, compare Scripture to Scripture, if we're really going to get down to the nuggets that God would have for us. Well, the conviction of the Spirit concerning eternal judgment is what we want to look at now, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. It's already started. Years ago, I heard a statement that said no one should speak of hell without tears in their eyes. And the point being, eternal judgment from God was far too serious for any measure of flippancy. And that is true. I've never doubted that whatsoever. I don't know that I've always been faithful to it. I hope I have. But we should never speak of eternal hell in a flippant way. If the Holy Spirit ever lets us think of hell, it is an awful, terrifying concept. The Orthodox Church has always held to the doctrine of endless punishment for the impenitent who never respond to God's grace. In the early church, there was even less conflict over hell than there was over the Trinity. They had ecumenical councils about the Trinity. They didn't have to do that about hell. Hell was widespreadly held to be true. We must realize that whatever God in His wisdom has ordained and taught in Scripture is right. Doesn't matter whether we think there ought to be a hell. The question is, has God revealed that there is a hell? In other words, we need to come to the point where we acknowledge that eternal punishment is good and right because in God there is no unrighteousness at all. If God teaches it, if God determined there was to be a hell, then it is right and good. Wayne Grudem, who has written a systematic theology, in it he says, it may help us to realize that if God were not to execute eternal punishment, then apparently His justice would not be satisfied, and His glory would not be furthered in the way He deems wise. That's why He decreed there would be a hell. It furthers His glory and His justice. We are to see His grace, mercy, and love against the backdrop of real eternal punishment. It highlights His love and mercy to know that He saved us from an eternal hell. In summary, Warfield said, as many are saved as it took to satisfy His love, and as many are condemned as it took to satisfy His justice. That's about as close as we can get. We don't question God. We don't try to figure out everything that He said, but Warfield came pretty good close. That satisfied His love by how many He saved, satisfied His justice by how many He condemned to hell. John Gerstner, Dr. Sproul's mentor, when asked how we could enjoy heaven while loved ones are in hell, said, when we get to heaven, our minds will be so purified from sin and we will agree completely with God's decisions. We won't question Him because we won't be clouded by sin then. We will agree there needed to be an eternal hell exactly like God set it up. But perhaps that awaits heaven. W.G.T. Shedd said the strongest support of the doctrine of endless punishment is the teaching of Christ, the Redeemer of man. Though the doctrine is plainly taught in the Pauline epistles and other parts of Scripture, yet without the explicit and reiterated statements of God incarnate, it is doubtful whether so awful a truth would have had a conspicuous place as it always has had in the creeds of Christendom. It took it coming from the lips of Jesus. He taught more on hell than anybody else. And Him, even instead of Paul and the others, that lends credence to the fact that there is a hell. Shedd goes on, the apostles enter far less into detailed description and are far less emphatic upon this solemn theme than their divine Lord and Master. And well, they might be, for as none but God has the right and would dare to sentence a soul to eternal misery for sin. So none but God has the right and should presume to delineate the nature and consequence of this sentence. This is the reason why most of the awful imagery in which the sufferings of the lost are described is found in the discourses of our Lord and Savior. He took it upon Himself to sound that note of warning. So it gains credence because it comes from the lips of Jesus, just as in Luke 12:4-5, He said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. That's Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So much for those who say that God is all loving and has no fear in Him. In connection with the fact that God's eternal judgment will purify His creation from that aspect of sin, we also read in 1 Peter 4:17, For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Not just the last day judgment of the unbelievers, but to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Double up on Wayne Grudem here. Instead of his systematic, he wrote an excellent commentary on 1 Peter. He says, "The fire of God's holiness is so intense that even the righteous feel pain in its discipline. The lost, the impious, a godless person, a person without true reverence for God, and this godless, lost man and sinner will, by implication, find it to be a fire of eternal destruction." So that kind of pain and fire hits God's people, just like it does those lost for eternity, but in a different way. It's painful to both, but obviously the lost have eternal consequences. We don't. So just as in the book of Revelation, where the pouring out of God's wrath upon the sinful world is preceded by his judgment upon the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are in other passages in Scripture a connection of judgment between God's holiness and his reaction against sin, even among his own people. Sometimes people get mixed up a little bit about God's wrath, saying, well, God's wrath would never fall on God's own people. Well, Spurgeon talked about great wrath and little wrath. MacArthur lists seven various kinds of God's wrath. I only have five here. I don't know how I lost the other two. But the first one, obviously, is eternal wrath, the wrath of God that sends people to hell. Then he lists eschatological wrath, a future wrath prior to Christ's second coming, such as you see in the book of Revelation. Cataclysmic wrath, such as Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron that were struck dead because they offered strange fire. Sowing and reaping wrath, he lists something like AIDS, diseases, such things. You sow and you reap, that kind of wrath. And the wrath of abandonment, such as God gave them up in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, that repetition. That's a kind of wrath. It's plainly said there in the book of Romans. Also, remember the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? You study a little bit in that. Some people say, well, he was bleached white because of the acids in the stomach of the whale, big fish, whatever you want to call him. And that might be it. I think you go back even further than that, though. It's knowledge of God's judgment on his own prophet. Jonah, remember, ran away from God, went on a boat. The storm came. The sailors ended up through the lot, finding out who caused the storm, who's at fault. Threw him overboard, the fish. God sent, swallowed him up and all that, spit him back out on the land, and then he ends up going to Nineveh. All this, probably, you have to read into it a little bit, but notice the boat. They threw all their cargo over. Well, you don't go all the way to Spain with an empty boat. So once they emptied the boat, what'd they do? They go back to shore to get another load, okay? So when they go back, either they get back before Jonah or they hear about Jonah already being there. And then they tell the story. So the knowledge of what happened to Jonah, more than likely, is common knowledge around there. You have caravans going all over from that end of the Mediterranean all the way to Nineveh. So what happens? The story about Jonah gets to Nineveh before he does. So once he reaches Nineveh, the whole story about the storm, he'd been swallowed, spit out on the land and all that, more than likely shows up at Nineveh. So when he gets at Nineveh, he doesn't even preach repentance. He just says, 40 days, y'all are going to be destroyed. They think if God judged his own prophet and didn't let him get by with sin, we got a world of trouble because we've been in sin for decades now and we've treated people horribly. And so they repented at the sign of Jonah that God's judgment is sure to fall on those who are disobedient, on God's own person, his own prophet. So that, I think, is the sign of Jonah. So again, judgment on God's own people. Notice the Ark of the Covenant also. And here's where you can turn, if you will, over to 1 Samuel 4. And I hope I don't get bogged down doing this. We're not going to read it all, but we are going to jump around a little bit. This is where, you remember during the time of Eli, the time of the judges, time of Samuel, when his mother gave him over to Eli and them at the tabernacle, and of course all the way through David. So it's during that time, and we're looking at the Philistines, 1 Samuel 4, 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken. They had called for the ark of God, hoping that it would, in a superstitious way, help them overcome, even though they were filled with sin, and God had determined for them to be defeated. So the ark was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. They were killed. Later, when Eli hears of it, he falls over backward and breaks his neck and dies. So there's judgment on the house of Eli. Then in 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 12, let me read this. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, city of the Philistines. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon, their god, and set it by Dagon as a captive. We captured the Israelite god. Dagon's our god. He's greater than Yahweh. When the Ashdodite arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him up in his place again. You know you're in trouble when you have to get up in the morning and prop your God up. And that's what they had to do here before Yahweh. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on face to the ground before the ark of the Lord again. So, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. So Yahweh is, in a sense, carving up Dagon. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. Let's take it to our brothers and see how they fare with it." And they brought the ark of God of Israel around. After they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." In other words, y'all think we're going to fare any better? They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. For 7 months they endured this over and over and over. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. Get rid of it." So the hand of the Lord was heavy. Dr. Sproul used that term about a time in his life, he said, when the hand of God was very heavy upon him and he was greatly troubled by it. So that kind of experience, obviously for the unsaved carnal unbelievers, but also for the people of God. If we get out of sorts with God, we can feel the heaviness of God's hand. So in 1 Samuel 6, 7, we see here that they devised a way to get rid of the ark. They came up with putting it on a new cart. Now, notice that pagans without the law got away with this. Later, when David and them try to do it, they get in trouble. But here, God lets the pagans get by with it because they don't have the light that the Israelites have. They're just doing what they think would be appropriate. So God lets them get by with it. And then the ark ends up back in Israel in 6:12 at Beth Shemeth. That's 15 miles west of Jerusalem. It's a border town, so it's the first stop they can get inside the border of Israel to get the ark back. And they take it there on a new cart. Then in 615, we see that at least some of the Levites handled the ark. So they're getting closer to proper handling of the ark with the Levites. And then in 1 Samuel 6:19, we see that God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemeth because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Now that's an unusual statement. It's hard to interpret. Does that mean they lifted up the lid and looked into it? Probably not. But over in Numbers 4:17, let me read that to you. Numbers 4:17-20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Do not let the tribe of the families of the Kohathites be cut off from among the Levites, but do this to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load, but they shall not go in to see the holy objects, even for a moment, or they will die." Now he's talking about the Kohathites. Aaron and his sons were to go in when they were fixing to transport the holy objects of the tabernacle. They were to go in and cover them with these porpoise skins, various colors or whatever. They were to cover them up and prepare them for the journey so that the Kohathites would never see the holy objects. The Kohathites was the realm of the Levites designed to transport them, but not to have intimate associations with it, and so they were not to even look at it. That might very well be what's going on over here in 1 Samuel 6. So the Levites handled it, but then he struck down people. And by the way, whether that's 50,000 and 70 or whatever, there's conflicting manuscript evidence, more than likely because the village itself isn't going to be highly populated. There was probably 70 men that were struck down, but we're not positive. It could be either 70 or the 50,000 or the 50,000 plus 70. And again, why? Because they looked into the ark, or one of the Hebrew guys said, well, it's not so much looking into it, but looking upon it. That is, out of curiosity, staring at it and so forth. It's hard to know why, but they violated something and God justly struck them down. And again, according to Numbers 4:17-20, the whole chapter of Numbers 4, they were not to even gaze upon it in curiosity. They were to treat the things of God in a very respectful manner. So even gazing outwardly on it in curiosity, they shouldn't have done that. So Eugene Merrill in the DTS commentary says, the ultimate point is that not only unbelievers, that is the Philistines, suffer when the law of the Lord is disregarded, believers, the Israelites, also suffer when they do not conform to God's strictest requirements. Then in 1 Samuel 6:20, we see that with no self-examination, no searching of heart, with repentance, the men of Beth Shemeth determined that the ark and the power of God with it must be removed. We're getting destroyed by this thing. Let's get rid of it. Imagine that. God's people saying, we're being judged by God, so guess how our solution goes? We'll get rid of God. We'll send him away instead of learning how to be obedient to God. So we must not forget that God is holy and that there is a sense in which it is dangerous to be in the presence of God. As Jonathan Edwards noted, it is the absence of godly fear that signifies a lack of the knowledge of God. You have any knowledge of God, you will have a godly fear. But despite such proper fear, we must regard his presence as our supreme joy. We must learn to draw near to God as Father without ever presuming upon his grace. We don't want to sin against God, but we can't use that as an excuse to stay away from God. We have to draw near to him, and we have to learn what his rules and regulations are. 1 Samuel 6:21-72, we find that the ark is at Kiriath Jearim, 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem. They've sent it there because the others have decided that they don't want it around, so Kiriath Jearim gets it. And there it stays for about 100 years until David decides to bring it up to the site in Jerusalem in his first year as king over all of Israel. So moving the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem. We see in 2 Samuel 6, not 1 Samuel, but 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 18. In verse 3, you notice they place the ark of God on a new cart. Where did they get that from? The Philistines. They're copying the Philistines. Instead of looking at the Word of God, they're doing what the Philistines did. We have to be careful where we get our theology. We don't get it from TV. We don't get it from the internet unless you're very careful about who you listen to. They got their theology from the Philistines and put it on a new cart. Uzzah and Ahio were leading the cart. The cart nearly dropped, verse 6, nearly dropped the ark, and Uzzah took hold of it to steady it. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. So their carelessness in not obeying how to transport the ark, it had rings on it. You were supposed to put poles in it and let the Levites carry it, but instead they put it on a new cart like the Philistines did. So then in verses 9 through 15 of 2 Samuel 6, then we find that David was afraid. And then in verse 10, he's unwilling to move the ark, but took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Verse 11, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So again, David, out of fear, decides not to do anything with the ark, leaves it with Obed-Edom, and then finds out that the ark blesses instead of curses when it's handled correctly or not handled incorrectly. So when David realizes, verse 12, the proper treatment of the ark brought blessings to Obed-Edom, David went to retrieve it with the proper bearers of the ark. That's in verse 13. The bearers of the ark. These have to be the ones mandated by the law, the Levites who stuck the poles in and carried it. So again, ignoring God because of fear of punishment is not the proper response of his people. Drawing near to him in intimate fellowship with a heart filled with love and obedience is. We are to find out, why isn't God blessing us? Have I done something wrong? If so, I confess my sin, repent, and then I find out how to be obedient to God, how to live by faith, trust him. So sin among God's people can be a problem even when we know our eternal destiny is secure because of Christ's finished work on the cross. We can be genuine Christians and yet still have sin as a problem. I want to read a rather lengthy quote from Dr. Johnson. It's out of Isaiah 6. Some people get nervous when you make a long reading, but bear with me. He says, this is Isaiah 6. Again, you ought to listen to it yourself. But he says, when we see God, we see ourselves. The sense of sin is the product of the vision of God. Easygoing evangelicalism, that is what we are. I'm very much disappointed in evangelicalism today. Evangelicalism is very easygoing. Now, this was back, had to be in the maybe 60s, 70s. I don't think it was in the 80s, perhaps. But anyway, it's been a long time. So imagine what he might say about the church today. It has no deep sense of sin because it has no clear vision of God. Because it has no vision of God, it has no sense of what it is to be a creature in the presence of the Holy Creator. And we can never have it until, as Isaiah, we enter into the presence of God and take a good look at him. I am very much disappointed in what is transpiring in evangelicalism today. I do feel that above all else, what we need in our Christian circles is a deep searching of heart that brings us to the place where we defer spiritually into the presence of God and get down upon our faces and come to see him, because when we do, we shall see ourselves. And when we see ourselves as Isaiah did, we shall be cleansed. And when we are cleansed, we shall desire to serve. And when we serve, God through us shall accomplish his purposes in the earth. Do you see the progression of thought? It starts with a recognition of our sins, which, like Isaiah, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. I need to be cleansed. So it's a confession of that sin, not just a recognition, but the desire to be cleansed from what you see in your sin. And then later he said, when was the last time that you were in the presence of God? Now, obviously, you know what he means. Sometimes people like to pick on little bitty word things. The presence of God, you're always in the presence. He means in an intimate presence of God. When was the last time that you were in the presence of God? When was the last time that you opened the scriptures and said, "Oh God, give me a vision of yourself"? Some of the besetting sins of the religious are callousness in worship. I'm very much disturbed, I say, because of the callousness that exists among us. It's amazing. It is amazing where the Bible is taught there should be individuals who are callous in spiritual things, but it's true. There is contentment with mere form. There is carelessness in life. All of these things are products of the failure to seek the face of God. I'm disturbed. I'm disturbed about ourselves because we can be calloused, we can be content with mere form, we can be careless in life. But if it is really true that we have the Word of God, and if it is really true that this God is the God whom we worship, then when we come together in His name, we should be characterized by godly fear, a sense of the awe of divine presence when we meet in His name. And then he closes with the distinction between legal forgiveness and daily forgiveness, the cleansing that Isaiah received. So a sense of sin is good. And matter of fact, we can't be close to God unless we have a sense of sin, because we've got sin and he's holy, and that comes to light as soon as we draw near to him. So whenever you see or sense yourself as not having a sense of sin, that's really a sign that we're not close to God. We're all flippantly trying to claim we're close to God when we're not. A quietness ought to come over us when we're in God's presence. A sense of that fear that we've been talking about, the holiness of God. Now, that doesn't mean we're over in a corner craving and shaking the boots, but a sense of sin. And today's church, that's what Dr. Johnson was talking about. There's no sense of sin. Whenever you visit a church, whenever, just notice, it's all fun and games. And even when something serious is going on, whether it's a baptism, the Lord's Supper, or whatever, it's like all we have is joy in the Lord. There's no sense of God's holiness, of our own sinfulness, and therefore there's no grasping of Christ in His righteousness and depending on Him instead of our good natures and our goodwill and our own goodness. So, again, we're fooling ourselves if we think we're close to God, if there's not a sense of sin, just like Jonathan Edwards quoted, a knowledge of God is going to bring about a fear of God if we truly know Him. So we want to know Him as the Bible presents Him, and as we should, as we walk with Him. And yet, like John on Isle of Patmos, book of Revelation, he falls down as though dead. Paul on the road to Damascus falls down before the resurrected, glorified Lord. Anytime you honestly are in the presence of God, you sense His holiness, your own sinfulness, and yet you don't stop there. You move on to Christ's righteousness, which is ours, and we can rejoice that God is our Father. We can be intimate with Him, but only through the forgiveness of sin. Let's have another word of prayer and we'll... Father, again, we thank You for the time together. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity to come together to study. Help us to have the right sense of sin in our life, that we're humble before You and we're truly grateful for the eternal salvation that's in Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.